We continue now our series in Luke's Gospel. We are still in the 11th chapter in the first verses, in which we have Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, the Lord's Prayer was taught undoubtedly by the Lord Jesus at least twice, we know, in Scripture, probably many times, and the wording will somewhat differ from what we read in Matthew when we come to Luke. I also have been reading from the Authorized Version these first verses because I believe that the majority text upon which Tyndale is based in the Geneva Bible and the Authorized Versions and others is actually the better reading of those ancient manuscripts. If you will, bow with me in prayer. And now, our Father, we do come with dependence upon thy Holy Spirit. We come to a text that helps us Christians to understand something of sanctification, of how we are to mature and grow in the faith and grow in Christ and hate sin and love righteousness and seek your power to overcome temptation. And we ask that thou wilt help us to be utterly sincere before you in our desire more and more as your people to be conformed to the image of your own Son. And your own Son is infinitely perfect and morally perfect. And on this earth, when he obeyed the law for us and shed his blood on the cross, he did so as one who was sinless in every way. Though tempted, like as are we, yet he was sinless. We are not sinless. But we depend upon the one, our sinless substitute on the cross, even now, to work within our hearts and lives and to give us that strength which we do not by nature have. But through thy Holy Spirit, we pray that our minds and hearts will be filled with Christ and with this word, and that we will be better able to overcome temptation and sin, having heard this sermon today, than we have been before. These things we humbly pray in the name of Christ, the head and king of the church. Amen. Will you now stand for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 11, the first four verses. This is the word of God. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is today's text. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the pardoned sinner is determined to fight against sin. A pardoned sinner is still in the battle. He gets in the battle because he is pardoned. He gets into the battle when he is pardoned. And so we read in verse 4 of this chapter, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this really is the battle cry of the regenerate heart. Lord, help me to hate sin as you hate it. Help me to love those things that are in accord with your character. And Father, deliver me from the evil one and never, never allow me to succumb to temptation. That's our great battle cry as Christians who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to do this, if we're going to apply this text to us, this text that says, lead us not into temptation, we need to understand what temptation is. Now, I think to do this, and this is first, what is temptation? We need to distinguish temptation from trial because it's the same Greek word, temptation and trial, but temptation and trial differ from one another. First of all, as to motive, there is a different motive. God tried Job Satan tempted Job. In a trial, the Lord shows a man what is in him and shows himself to a man. Temptation would draw a Christian away from the Lord. Different motive. But there also is a different goal. The goal of temptation is to send to hell, to lead us to dishonor God, to ruin us, to ruin our souls. The goal of a trial is God's honor and heaven, to lead us into deeper communion and fellowship and more faithful perseverance. The goal of temptation is to lead us to sin. The goal of trial is to remove our pride and our conceit. Trials are meant to wean our hearts away from this world system. And so they differ as to motive and goal, but they also differ as to source. There is a difference in source. God is never the source of temptation. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The world is the source of temptation. As Watson the Puritan said, he who is drunk with the love of the world is never free from temptation. But also Satan is the source of temptation. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Satan attacks our weaknesses. He attacks those areas of our lives in which we are most liable to be tempted and to fall. His attacks are very subtle. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth. And so the world and Satan are sources of temptation, but also, and most importantly, our own hearts are sources of temptations to sin. James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And our hearts, because our hearts, though we are just in God's presence by faith in Christ, yet we are still morally sinners. Though regenerate, we are growing in grace, and our hearts are still so liable to sin. Our hearts are often gradually led into sin. David looked, and then he committed adultery, and then he murdered. So, having said these things about temptation, which is necessary for us to understand the passage and to begin to apply it to our hearts, what is the definition of temptation? Well, let me bring to you the definition from John Owen, the great Puritan, who has written so much upon this theme, and I will be reflecting his thought here and there this morning. Owen says this. He defines temptation in this way. Temptation is anything, state, way, or condition that upon any account whatever hath a force or efficacy to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin in any degree of it, whatever. Now that's a very full definition, but essentially it means whatever state, condition, or circumstance we may find ourselves in that would lead us away from faithfulness to God, that is temptation. Now, is there no Christian that knows of what I speak? Surely every Christian here knows when I speak of temptation that these things are real, they are deep, they are serious, we need to understand them, and we need to address them. And so we come to this text this morning in which our Lord Jesus teaches us how we are to pray regarding temptation. For what then are we praying? This is the second thing. For what are we praying? When we pray this prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we are praying, first of all, for protecting grace. Let me give you an example of that. Proverbs 30, verse 8. The writer says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." And so the writer of the Proverbs is saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know the directions in which I will be tempted. If I have too much, I will be tempted in this way from you. If I have too little, I will be tempted in this way from you. And so I'm asking for protecting grace. But we also are praying very specifically in the text for delivering grace from evil, or perhaps it could be translated from the evil one. But also we are praying for daily grace. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are praying for protecting grace, for delivering grace, for daily grace, because of this awful thing of temptation to sin, which our Lord hates with all, if I may speak anthropomorphically, with all of his soul. With all of his heart, he hates sin. It required his son to go to a cross to die in our place. And therefore, every Christian also should pray for protecting, delivering, and daily grace in this great matter of temptation. Well, this being the case, does God use means in order to deliver us from temptation? And the answer to that is yes. And he is very clear in his word, the means that he uses in order to deliver us from temptation and sin. So thirdly, how does God deliver? How does God deliver? What are the means that God uses to deliver us from temptation? Well, let me give them to you. The first is watching and praying. Matthew 26:41, our Savior says to the disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." It is communion with God, both public and private, that will keep you from sin. And so how is your communion with God? Do you put heart and soul into your private and personal communion with God? Do you put heart and soul into your public worship of God and communion with the triune God? What is your spiritual pulse beat? Evil lies at the door. And on this great theme of watching and how we watch that we not enter into temptation, let me especially make use of John Owen, the Puritan here. His great book, the sixth volume of his collected works, Temptation and Sin. And if you ever read it, and you find that it's so deep and so profound and so rich. Remember, it was written in his day for teenagers. So on watching, Psalm 18:23, I was also upright before him and I kept myself from mine iniquity. You see, we are called to watch. We are called to keep ourselves. That is to say, in the power that God provides, we now have a responsibility to watch and to guard against temptation in our lives. Over what do we watch? We watch over natural fallen constitutions. We must be skilled in knowing ourselves. To what temptations might natural beauty lead you? To what temptation might intelligence lead you? To what temptation might having many things or money lead you? If you naturally do not sleep well, to what temptation might that lead you? We need to know our natural fallen constitutions. We watch over these things. And we watch over lusts that are peculiar to your heart. What might tempt one brother or sister might not tempt another brother or sister. Watch over the lusts that are peculiar to your own hearts, the corruptions to which you can easily succumb. We tend to flatter our lusts, you see. We say that's not anger, but righteous indignation, but it rarely is. We might say that's not lust, but it's admiration. Really? And so know your heart. Don't store gasoline next to the fireplace. And then, watching means preparing in advance for temptation. Do you remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife? That he said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now, the thing to note about that is that he didn't all of a sudden become a godly man and resist temptation. He had been knowing the Lord, communing with God, following him, trusting his word, believing him in his providence all along, so that when that great temptation came, he was prepared to overcome temptation and to get out of there and to follow the Lord. And so watching means preparing in advance. By the small temptations, though there is no small temptation on one level, by the smaller sins, though every sin deserves God's infinite displeasure, by overcoming these things when we are young, when we face these smaller but real and serious issues, then we are prepared when those great times of temptations come. It won't be like that. God grows us progressively. And so store your heart with a sense of love to Christ now. Let the cross of Christ so fill your heart now that there will be no room for sin, and especially when great temptation comes. And then watching also means discovering temptations early. John Owen puts it this way: most men perceive not their enemy until they are wounded by him. And so don't wait until you're wounded by succumbing to a temptation and falling into sin, but understand now, right now, this is what temptation looks like, and be prepared and discover it early. And then watching also means considering the aim of temptation and hating it, because your sworn enemy is at hand, setting upon you to ruin you. It is madness to throw yourself into the arms of temptation to be destroyed. So God delivers by watching and praying. God also delivers, however, by accountability within the body of Christ. By Christians being members, submitting to elders and leadership, by loving and caring one for another and praying one for another, accountability. The communion of the saints God uses, because the Bible simply does not know any Lone Ranger Christians. It just doesn't. And so we read in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted." But God also uses to deliver us his word. His word, which is called the sword of the Spirit. It is that with which we do battle. And so if we do not prioritize worship, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, then you are setting yourself up for temptation. And I plead with you not to set aside the reading of the word of God, or not to set aside your love for the preaching of the word of God, but to take every opportunity in our stated services with heartfelt commitment. Because you see, one of the things that you will do as you move along in your understanding of God's word is to store up the promises of God that you need in order to overcome temptation and sin. One of those promises is 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." Let me add, God also delivers from temptation by our refusal to dialogue with sin. Well, you begin to dialogue with sin, you lose every time. Every time. Isn't it just a little sin, we say? Well, there are no little sins. And then we begin to dialogue, and it darkens the mind, and then the affections become all entangled with this thing. And then it fuels your lusts. And then the Philistines are upon you. You've fallen. John Owen puts it this way: "It will lay the reins on the neck of a lust and put spurs to the sides of it, that it may rush forward like a horse into battle." In other words, it puts the pedal to the metal. Remember what James says in James 4, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto thee." That is his promise, his absolute promise. But he also, to add, he also delivers us from temptation by avoiding evil company. and especially our young people need to hear this. In Proverbs 6, 27 and 28, and the context, of course, is adultery, but its application is broad. We read, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" And so do not neglect this and expect God's assistance. I'm just going to throw myself into companionship with those who are ungodly and who do not walk faithfully. As Owen puts it, first you see there is the delighting with evil company and then with the evil of the company. Or Thomas Watson, the Puritan, first they persuade them to come into their communion, then to twist into a cord of friendship, then to drink with them and by degrees debauch. And that's why we read and sang the first psalm this morning, because that psalm shows the progression of sin and into evil. Now, that does not mean that you do not love unbelievers. Don't misunderstand me. That you're arrogant toward them, that you're prideful toward them. What you have by grace. But it does mean that you cannot make your close friends those who are enemies of the cross. Those to whom you open your heart, those to whom you go and you ask counsel, especially on moral issues, they are not regenerated. They do not know God's word. They will not be a help to you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. But you say to me, the Lord Jesus drank with winebibbers and ministered to prostitutes. Well, I want us to minister to prostitutes too, any sinner who needs grace. But let me remind you, in terms of these social contacts, you are not Jesus. He was sinless. You are not, and I am not. And so we must be careful. The scriptures are very plain about this. I'm serious now. Don't go away and say, I can do this. I'm okay. I'm strong enough, when the Bible says don't. Very clearly. But I want to add something else here that I think is sort of the missing note in many a Christian's life. You begin to learn how to overcome temptation by zealously observing the Lord's day. The Lord's day. Now, if you were in Vespers a couple of weeks back, you will have heard an exposition from Genesis that led us through the scriptures on the whole issue of the Christian Sabbath and the Lord's day and how it is to be observed. I can't repeat that this morning, but worship the word, the whole day given over to worship and deeds of mercy, will so fill your mind and prepare your heart for living for Christ during the week that it will help you to overcome temptation and sin. And this is the missing element in many a Christian's disciplines. When we teach our children, for example, when we teach our children that it's all right to miss worship for sports, we are teaching them to idolize sports and to have another God before him. Do not do that. How can I plead with you enough never to make compromises like that? Well, my children are growing up and they'll think that the Christian faith is this drab thing. Well, if you make it a drab thing, but if the Lord's day is for you delight, then as the Holy Spirit works in your child's heart, then may he also come to see the Lord's day should be his delight as well. And if we have a problem setting aside one day to specially delight in the Lord's worship, both in public and in private, then there is a real spiritual problem. Vincent Alsop, one of the Puritan writers, said, all practical religion rises, falls, ebbs, and flows with sanctification of the Sabbath. R.L. Dabney said, it is historically true that the vitality and holiness of the church are usually in proportion to its reverence for the Sabbath. The Sabbath-keeping churches and generations have been the holy and zealous ones, said Dabney. And this is necessary for family religion. Again, Alsop, it is vain to think that congregations will be holy if families are profane. Do you want this congregation to be a holy congregation? Well, if families are profane, then we will not have a holy congregation. If families love Christ, love His Word, guard against temptation and sin, love the Lord Jesus, spread His gospel, and observe His special day, then what vitality and strength will fill our flock? I add, the Lord also delivers by meditation as a means of grace. I don't mean mindless Eastern mysticism. I'm talking about biblical meditation, a constant getting into the heart of the Bible and Christian doctrine and communion with God. It's Colossians 3, setting our affections on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 103:34, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And so let your heart learn how to range from the depths of eternity past all the way into eternity to come, what the Scriptures have revealed to us about who God is and this great plan of redemption. But you cannot meditate if you are married to an iPhone or married to social media. Now, I haven't told you not to use an iPhone or not to use social media wisely and in a godly way, though some of us choose not to make use of social media because it's for us a waste of time. But you cannot meditate if you are constantly. You can't do it. You know, I wonder what revival might come if our young people set aside all of the distractions that typically grip young people today. If they just set them aside and they spent more time in God's Word, more time in private prayer, and if they gather together in prayer. Do you know how the Lord has used children and young people through the centuries in revival in His church? Some of you know there was a great revival in Northern Ireland. I mean a powerful, powerful work of God's Spirit in 1859. In one little town in Northern Ireland, it came through children. There was a little boy who was in the classroom one day, and he was weeping his eyes out because he was under conviction of sin. The teacher said, I can't teach you. I'll send you with one of these Christian boys. You can leave here until you get yourself together. And so they left, and they found a little cottage, and they began to pray. The Lord saved that little boy. He came to know Jesus, and then he came back to class. He was beaming, and the students couldn't believe it. I assume he'd been weeping his eyes out probably for days or weeks under conviction of sin. He came to know Jesus, and then when they saw that he knew Jesus, then the other children, boys, they were all boys, then these boys came under conviction. And the teacher said, I can't teach you. And this was no ploy to get out of class, by the way. Go out in the playground, she said. They went out on the playground. She looked out the window, and there, each little boy was kneeling down, asking God to forgive him his sins and to show mercy. Then the attached girls' school, they saw from the window, they saw what was happening. They came under conviction of sin, and they began to repent. And then people coming on the road from the village saw these little boys asking God to forgive them of their sins, and the revival spread through the whole town. Do you know in the 1740s, when God sent the Evangelical Awakening in Britain and the Great Awakening in America, in the 1740s, there were societies of prayer all over Scotland. And do you know what these young people did? Well, they set aside their iPads and their iPhones, 1740s. They set aside all distractions, and they gathered together in prayer. Young people were praying for renewal and revival in the church. And God answered the prayers of young people. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, how God can use you powerfully if you will but have a heart for God, and especially a heart for God, together. Well, many Christians today think that to give such prescriptions about how to overcome temptation, well, that's just legalism. It is not. Failure to point out these prescriptions from God's Word is antinomian. Someone says, well, this is not Christ-centered preaching, as if I'm not concerned with Christ-centered preaching. Yes, it is. It is Jesus who taught us to pray this prayer. It is Jesus who has given us this word with these prescriptions. It is Jesus who is saying, you can honor me if you learn to apply these things in your heart and to your life. What could be more Christ-centered? It is God himself who prescribes the means for our growth in grace, and we ignore them to our peril. Let's move on to a fourth thing. What attitudes does this petition develop in the believing heart? Well, let me give them to you quickly. First, confidence in God's providential ordering. If that temptation comes, it is a temptation from the world, the flesh, the devil, but God is in providential control. He's in control of Satan, he's in control of all circumstances. And so the proverb tells us, teaches us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, because God is in control of those paths. Confidence in God's providential ordering. It also teaches us confidence in God and not in myself. Peter, I'll never betray you. Self-confidence leads us to sin. Self-trust led Samson to the lap of Delilah, his locks to be shorn and being overcome by the Philistines. No, but our confidence is in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You know, Luther said there are three things that make the theologian: prayer, meditation, and temptation. But remember, our Savior was tempted yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. But also, it will teach our hearts charity toward believer. Have you never known the force, the powerful force of temptation in your heart to sin against your beautiful Christ and your lovely Lord? Well, then you will have charity toward brothers who are tempted and tried as well. But I think preeminently, it will teach us a horror of sin. If we get these things deep within our souls, it will teach my heart and yours to have an absolute horror of sinning against God. As Thomas Boston put it, sinning is more terrible than suffering. So you're tempted to cheat on the exam because you're going to suffer. Sinning is more terrible than suffering. Anselm said, if sin were on one side and hell on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God. That's the attitude I want to have, don't you? Jeremiah Burroughs, there is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. Our fathers seem to understand these things in ways in our shallow generations today. In our shallow day, we just don't get. But also, living in hope will help you to overcome temptation. And I remind you of Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The point? He was looking ahead to the reward that God promised him, and so he was able to set aside the temptation to have his heart entangled with all of the beauties and glories of ancient Egypt. And if you understand that no matter what you suffer for Christ here on this earth, you have something better to come, indeed, an inheritance that is undefiled and that no one and nothing can take from you, then living in hope will help you to overcome temptation. But most importantly, believer, I would again remind you, in times of temptation, that you have a great high priest. You have a Savior who obeyed the law that you broke, who went to a cross and paid the penalty, who rose from the dead, who ascended on high, and has been and will until you are brought home. He has been pleading the merit of his own blood on your behalf, even in times of temptation. Turn to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, if you will, and be reminded with your own eyes what Scripture says. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The writer of Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Robert Traill, the Scotch divine, said, "There is more grace in the promise than there can be sin and misery in the man that pleads it." There is more grace in the promise than there can be sin and misery in the man that pleads it. There is more grace in God's promise, in His Word, and through your great high priest. Far greater grace, infinite grace, far greater grace than the sin that is in your heart. That's the kind of high priest you have. Now, people of God, if we will begin to apply these things to our hearts, we will become holy people, Christ-like people. We will more and more overcome temptation. We will never perfectly obey in this life, but we will strive for it. But if you're not a Christian, if you do not know Christ, you cannot do these things. You must live by faith on Christ and derive from Him the strength for sanctification. First, you must trust Him that you are accepted. Trust Him for justification, and then the Spirit of God will begin the process of sanctification in your life. But if you're not a Christian, you cannot live the Christian life. Did you hear that? If you are not a Christian, you can do these things externally, but they'll be meaningless ultimately. If you are not a Christian, you cannot live the Christian life. And so I ask, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.